Good morning, everyone. I got to pick the songs for this morning, and my wife just asked me, she goes, were you on an invitation song kick? And the answer is no. They all corresponded to the passage that we're going to be reading in Matthew 11. So if you would turn with me to Matthew 11, we'll continue what we were doing last time when we left off of verse 19. And I won't take up too much time with this, but I don't know how many preachers you've known, but we tend to be idealists. When I was younger, I always thought, you know, wouldn't it be cool to have a congregation where the song leaders, the prayer leaders, and the preacher got together on Saturday or something before Sunday, and we all worked out the songs and the reading and the everything, and so it would all correspond, so that the assembly would be thematically rich in some way. And I always thought that would be great if we could do that, and it's never come to bear. Life is just too busy, I think, for many people for things like that. But in my mind, I thought that would be the greatest thing to do. Somebody also asked, you know, we used to just read from the Psalms or the Proverbs, and I was like, well, that's fine if you want to do that for the morning reading. I prefer a reading that corresponds to my lesson, so that's why I picked those. I apologize if anybody misses the Proverbs or whatever. I certainly understand that. But that was just what was going through my mind, and my wife reminded me of that. She goes, they're all invitation songs. Well, no, they're all songs from Matthew 11. And so if you would look in Matthew 11 there, starting in verse 20, we'll start there in just a moment. But first, if you would, please pray with me. Our God and Father, we come once again humbly before your throne of grace, thanking you for this word that you have given us, Father, preserved for us, and help us with, Father, in every spiritual way. We pray, Father, that as we consider the words of your servant Matthew, who is here with us through your Holy Spirit, Father, teaching us all the things that he penned so many years ago, we pray that you would strengthen us in our understanding and our hope, Father, that we would always do those things which you have given us to do. We pray, Father, for those we love, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ who are traveling, Father, who are ill, or who are struggling in any way with whatever this life has thrown at them. We pray that you would be with them, Father, strengthen them, and help them to be with us once again. To that end, Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, help us in every way to fight the adversity of this life, and help us always to represent you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think we could all say we enjoy rest. I don't think anybody has ever gotten up from a nap and said, boy, I really hated that. You know, I don't think anybody can find a nice, comfortable chair and sit in it and just enjoy at least that little bit of time of repose. And that's because life is difficult. It just is. It's naturally difficult. I would say it's even made that way. It's burdensome. There's a lot of weariness in it that is a constant. And I love reading the scriptures because they're very clear about that fact. And then I think to myself, especially as I read passages like we've been reading, you know, why does rest just not come to so many? Is it because the burdens of life are just too great? And they may be burdens, and they may be fueled by something, but what exactly are they fueled by? Well, when we read before, we noticed lost expectations. God was not what they expected him to be. The Lord was not what they expected him to be. So many things were just not what they were expected to be. The prophets weren't. God certainly is not. Jesus wasn't. The apostles weren't. So for so many people, the expectations were quite different. And when we were reading there in Matthew 11, 1 through 19, Jesus spent a lot of precious time explaining that life's lack of rest, its burdens, are because people really refuse him, refuse the gospel, because their expectations are lost. And that's hard for me to read. I don't know about you. I have a little thing on my wrist here, and it tells me every morning, it took you half an hour to fall asleep. And I know why it took me a half an hour to fall asleep. See, I have to, and this is just Joe Wright for you, I have to worry for about half an hour before I can close my eyes to sleep. I have to think about everything that goes through my day, all the things that I failed at, all the things that I should have done, all the things that I didn't do, all the things that didn't go right. You know, 10,000 things went right, but I don't think about them. I think about the ones that went wrong. And I lay there, and every morning it reminds me, hey, that's not good. You should not take half an hour to fall asleep. And I read passages like this, and I think to myself, come on, man. You've got to change your expectations. You've got to get a little bit more non-resistant to what the scriptures say. Because when we're talking about Jesus, he's being openly and massively rejected. Because he's just not what people wanted him to be. And he runs into that again and again and again. And therefore, Jesus, the Messiah, right, is going to proclaim judgment on them for that lack. And then he's going to give the most beautiful invitation to rest that's ever been recorded. And that's where those songs come from. You know, this is a powerful passage of that invitation that he's given. And our passage this morning that was read from Romans 11, 13 through 22, it tells us, behold, this is Paul's demand, behold the goodness and severity of God. Learn in your minds and in your hearts to classify that in the way it's supposed to be classified. Knowing that, having read these first few verses, let's move forward then. Please read with me Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he, meaning Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Wow. That is tough to read. Remember, Jesus began his earthly ministry with the house of Israel. He even told his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel first. They are the ones that have wandered off. We must go and gather them. And this makes perfect sense. Start at home. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus went to all these cities filled with his people, his countrymen, Jews of the same faith that he had. And he goes to them first and he shows them so many miracles and they reject him. And now Jesus says in this statement, that time of gathering in hope is past. Because these are the exact same people that suffer the brunt of his admonitions. Notice what that scripture says. It says that they were the places where most of his miracles were done. Jesus did miracles everywhere, but beginning with the house of Israel, He overflowed with miracles for them, just so they would not fall away, just so they would not miss it, just so they could not misconstrue that He indeed was God. He was Messiah. He was the Christ. He did most of His miracles in those places. And then you look at those names and you think to yourself, I've seen those names before. I've heard of those before. And you read in the Old Testament, you study in the Old Testament about places like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And they were cities that were characterized by their arrogance and their rebellion, even back in those times. That's what he says. You think you're lifting yourself up to heaven? You're not. You're not. And the same mistakes that they made back in those days, they still make the same mistakes. They are still opposed to God's revealed will. And so what Jesus says is just absolutely shocking. And it always is to those who are listening to him. It's very shocking what he says. He says to them, you know about Tyre and Sidon. You know about those places that if I had been there, and this is Jesus' point, had I walked the streets of Tyre and Sidon, they would have, all of Galilee, if I had been there, all of Galilee would have repented. And that's a shocking thing for him to say. The people that were pagans, the people that were opposite the truth, the people that were false and against God, they would have followed Jesus had he spoken in those times. And that's exactly what he's pointing out here. And we might remember Jonah and Nineveh, right? Even Jonah said, I know I shouldn't go to them. I don't want to go to them because I know when they hear your word and when they hear your graciousness, they'll repent. And I don't want a bunch of Gentiles to repent. We can see the Jewish mindset even back with Jonah, right? And we can see it now, even with them. Verse 23 is probably the most shocking statement of all. Even Sodom? Even the plain cities that were just drenched in sin, they would have responded to the miracles of Jesus. Jesus is saying, had I been born in that generation instead of this one, they would have turned. Jesus is saying, look at how far you've fallen. Look at how far you've come. They would have responded. They would have repented. They would have had faith. Jesus says, you are the most blessed in all of history because the Messiah walks upon among you today and you're not responding. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy 3, and I'm sure that Timothy wrote to Paul and talked to Paul when he could see him quite often. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall in those days, to tell you the truth, sometimes. And I'm sure he talked to him and talked about all the terribleness and all the oppression and all the rebellion that was around him. And Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and 13 tells young Timothy, you've got to understand this is the way that things are. People are not going to get better and better. He says they're going to get worse and worse. This is the way that things go. And we have to be ready for it. And what Jesus is teaching here is just this timeless lesson through the ages. That people can delude themselves so easily. How many times have you heard people say, well, if I saw what they saw, I'd never lose my faith. If I experienced what they experienced, why, there's not anything that could keep me from following God. Well, that's not true. That's not true. We know that even miracles don't produce repentance. This is what Jesus is showing. Mighty works, signs from God, miracles overflowing. This is what he was doing. This is what he's expressing to them. That doesn't make disciples. I agree with you, it should, right? You see somebody who was dead raised from the dead? Somebody who had leprosy all of a sudden cleansed? Someone who could not speak now can speak? Someone who couldn't see now has got, you know, eyes like a falcon? I would be like, well, that seems to make sense, right? But that's not the way it goes. The repentance opportunity is ours, just like it was then. And will we respond to it? Will we look at all the work that God has done, all the blessing that He has given us in adversity, and just throw away our repentance? Is that what we're going to do? See, that's what they're doing. And that's why He pronounces this judgment upon them. Notice verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Just like all amazing men of God, Jesus takes this crushing reality that He sees and that He's experiencing as the Messiah, as God's Christ, and He prays. And that should hit us right in the face whenever we read it. Just notice what He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children." Just a small prayer. So powerful. Notice, this is a thanksgiving prayer to God for hiding the truth from those who are high-minded. You see that? It's incredible. Even Jesus prays in a way that is not expected, doesn't He? Who would expect this? "Thank you, God, for hiding the truth from those who educate themselves and are so philosophy-minded that they just can't see the truth. Thank you for doing that." Could you imagine? Do you thank God that He makes smart people miss the truth? What we would call smart people? You know, James, if you turn to James 2, verses 6 through 7, James upbraids Christians in the same way regarding rich people. He's like, "Why do you prefer rich people? And you're not taking care of those who are of lowly degree among your brethren either. Why do you just focus on them? Aren't those the ones that sue you, that oppress you, that take you before the magistrate, before the judge? Aren't those the ones that use their power and influence because of their wealth to make your life difficult to live?" It's the same message that James was teaching, wasn't it? The same message that Jesus is teaching here. It happens again and again and again. And I love when these small prayers crop up. You know, when you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah just prays every other page, it feels like. He just pops a prayer in there. And some of them are very short. People like to refer to Nehemiah as a prayer warrior. I love that phrase for him. He's a prayer warrior. He's going to pray all the time. You know, we have habits of praying, right? We'll pray before a meal, right? We'll pray maybe when we get up in the morning thanking God for another day. Didn't know we would make it through the night. Never have a promise of that. Pray to God before you go to bed, right? We do kind of understand that, but do we do this? Is this the way that we pray? Every time that something hits us, we go, I'm going to pray. That's exactly what Jesus does. And his prayer should just knock us over when we read it. I'm just amazed because it's really something to think about. It gives us a lot to think about. Jesus says those who seek life will lose it. Now he demands those who think they know the truth may actually be delusional. That's difficult. Well, I read the Bible. I know what the Bible says. You know, we say, you know, I understand what I understand. And we think that's it. But then we might actually be delusional. The gospel always makes the most sense to those who are humble, open-minded, open-hearted, and who see the very transient nature of life. And yet I still take 30 minutes to fall asleep. I must not be thus minded as yet. It's a shameful point for me, I'll tell you. Because things should not be running through my mind like that. I should understand that God is in charge. Because this is about who we are, isn't it? It's about how we see ourselves. Somebody asks me, are you stupid? I go, no, I'm not stupid. You know, I'm kind of smart. You know, you might think that way of yourself. I'm smart. I can figure things out on my own. And Jesus says, no, only the humble, dare I say the insignificant, understand. Why does he say children there? I mention this all the time. To the Jew, a child was insignificant and useless. They couldn't work or anything. They always had to have somebody taken care of them. They weren't very smart. You know, they couldn't see things. They couldn't even talk right yet. You know, so that's the thing. The Jews would see children like this, and Jesus thanks God for revealing the truth to children. Every time we see Jesus point to a child and say, let the children come to me, things like that. We get this romantic notion in our head. I know, oh, it's cute. He's calling the kids to him. No, he's making a very powerful point. And yes, he's calling the cute little kids to him. But he's making a powerful, powerful point. We have to be in our mind and in our hearts and in our nature very insignificant. I could have a PhD in astrophysics and completely miss what's on the page in the scriptures. Because it just doesn't apply to me. I don't want it to apply to me. See, I have a PhD in astrophysics. As a human being, I'm pretty amazing. You know, and that's the way we think we live our lives. All that means is that you're pretty smart and you had the patience to go through a lot of college. Big deal. Big deal. Can you build and maintain a strong marriage? Can you build and maintain a strong household? Do you have the respect of your neighbors and your coworkers, your family and your friends? A PhD doesn't mean very much when you can't live your life. And this is the point that Jesus is giving, isn't it? He's thankful, isn't he? He's thankful for those that he formerly called poor in spirit. This is the very definition of the poor in spirit. They see the world as it really, really is, and they crave a dependency on God, for they know that their lives are very brief upon the earth. You could have 6 PhDs and you cannot make yourself immortal. And this is the whole point. Because control is an illusion. You have control over nothing. Planning is useful, but it's not the end all of everything. See, that's what the poor in spirit are. This is what Jesus is thanking God for in this simple prayer. Thank you, God, for the poor in spirit, because others simply will not see. They will be blind to everything. You ever ask anybody what predestination means and have them tell you that? Jesus is delivering a seminar on that here. This is a seminar by the Christ himself. Read it carefully and read it to others who tell you anything about predestination as it is taught in false religions today, and learn what predestination really is. The predetermination of God is that he would create a heart in humanity that would be necessary to receive his salvation. That's what he's done. The rest he leaves up to you and me. That created heart in us is what's predetermined, not our destiny. That heart is what's predestined before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the plan. God's salvation was the plan, and we're supposed to see that. Those who will choose to ignore that particular blessing from God will lose it then for all eternity. And Jesus isn't saying that God is actively preventing the wise. He's actively preventing the intelligent. He's actively preventing the rich from seeing the truth and from seeing salvation. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that that's their disposition without God. And that's one of those markers, one of those red flags that we should see when we make a decision based on our wealth, based on our intelligence, based on our worldly wisdom, which James again calls demonic thinking. That's his word, not mine. James calls it thinking like a demon. Okay, and that is what we're looking at here. The gospel makes us all look at life quite differently than we normally would. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. And when it comes to the wise, the intelligent, the wealthy, whatever classification of self-aggrandizement you want to list, it makes them uncomfortable. It makes them naturally rebellious, usually. And that's what Jesus is saying. Those who saw the miracles. Notice, this is what Jesus is proclaiming. Those who heard the words, they looked at Jesus in the face and did not look at the world as described by its creator. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, if I knew Jesus, if I saw Jesus face to face, if I heard him and I saw all the things that were happening, I think my life would be different. Do you ever tell yourself that? You know, I think we try to sometimes, you know. It's harder because he's not here. He's like that aunt that you loved or that uncle that you loved it was much easier for you to be better when they were around, right? I always used to tell my mom, when you're around, it's very hard for me to do what I want. And she would laugh at me and she'd go, good. Because that's what I'm here for. It's always really hard for me just to do what I want because you're here. And when she was gone, thank the Lord, I never thought, ooh, mom's gone now. I could do whatever I want. You know why? Because I wasn't 10. I wasn't a teenager, rebellious anymore. And I was thankful that she lived long enough for me to grow out of that, at least a bit. Because it was easier when she was around, right? It was easier when that beloved family member was around. It was easier for you to be good, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's implying. I'm right here with you. You see the miracles. You hear the words. You see me right in the face. You know what I look like. But it fell as nothing. It's actually really heartbreaking. Maybe Maybe it was that their wisdom and their intelligence just helped them maybe calculate the losses. I often wonder about that. If I see a situation come down and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking of it analytically, like an educated person is supposed to, right? I'm supposed to look at this analytically. Maybe I think that my analysis, when it's done, is above reproach. I don't know why we do things like that. I thought this through completely, and this has got to be the way that it is. Maybe it's because we can calculate the losses, the cost, the suffering of serving the Lord, and we think we can get out of it. Maybe it's opposite. Maybe we calculate the losses, the costs of suffering for the Lord, and we're overwhelmed by it, and we choose not to be humbled by it, but then turn to rebelliousness. I have no idea. But Jesus is very clear. God predestined the humble to come to Him, to stay with Him. He predestined those who would not trust in themselves, completely in their power to do so or otherwise. He gave them the power to be in Him only. So look at the offer. After all of that, Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Here's the thing about a heavy burden. You can lift it and you can carry it, but not for very long. As I get older, I learn that more and more. My son was laying tiles. The last time I laid tiles, I grabbed a box of tiles and I put it on one shoulder, grabbed another box of tiles, put it on the other shoulder, and I walked to where we were doing tiles and we did tiles. When I was in his house a while back, I grabbed the first box of tiles and I went, "Oh." And I picked it up and I went, "Yeah, that's enough." And I walked it to where he was. Those things weren't heavy a few years ago. Now they're making them heavier. That's what I could have told myself. Man, these tiles used to not be this heavy. They must be using heavier, you know, stuff. No, the fact of the matter is, it's the nature of a burden, even a heavy burden. Maybe you can lift and carry it, but you won't be able to for very long. Its nature is to crush you and to wear you out over time. That's the very nature of burdens. The poor in spirit realize that's too heavy. It was many years ago, I was picking up a couch with Bradley. And he picked up the one side and I picked up the other. And he looks at me and he goes, "Come on, Dad." And I was like, "Bradley, I can't pick it up anymore. I'm doing my best." And he just looked at me with this, "Wow, really?" And I thought, man, there went my Superman ass. It just flew off of my chest, right? I'm not the man that he knew me to be when he was young. What a day. What a realization, you know. But that's the nature of burdens. They just get harder and harder. And if you're poor in spirit, you realize, I just can't do it anymore. The wise and the intelligent and the wealthy, right? Like James was talking about, they use their own eyes, their own minds, and they consider options. Or maybe they're overconfident. They try to throw those things up on their shoulders anyway. Maybe they're just overconfident, put their back out, you know. Maybe there's something like that. And as I'm reading this, that's what's going through my mind. And then I thought to myself, is that really the lesson or is this? And I'll leave it to you. Jesus doesn't offer to take your burden away. I've heard this passage taught over and over again, and people go, "Give the Lord your burdens." That's not what he's saying. Read it very carefully. He doesn't offer to take your burden away, but to give you rest, so that the burden doesn't hurt you or wear you out, so that it doesn't enslave you and take your life. Instead, he says, take my yoke upon you. He's not taking any burden away. He's telling you the burdens you are carrying are too heavy. Time to switch to mine. Take the yoke off that you are carrying, that is wearing you out, that is tearing you down, and put my yoke upon you instead. Learn of me, for I am meek and gentle and lowly in heart. Take that yoke upon you so that the burden of life is bearable, so that they have meaning, so that they have purpose, because these burdens that are holding you down, they don't have any meaning. They don't have any purpose. Take that yoke off and take my yoke upon you. It's still a burden, but it is not one that will break you. Jesus is inviting all of us. Exchange your heavy burden for his light burden. Then you can rest.